God that we consider tonight is found in Revelation 20, the first three stanzas. Verses 1 through 3. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loose a little season. In our study of the things connected with the end of the world, we notice that the end of the world is connected with the work which God has in history. The one great task that God seeks to accomplish throughout all of history, from the beginning to the end of the world, is the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of the church out of every nation under heaven. We saw that in the beginning of our series, connection with the riding of the white horse. That sets forth for us the keynote of the history of this world. Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. Remember, the question rose, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals? And there was no human being, no angel worthy of this great task, but one that was, as it were, slain, a lamb, rose in heaven, worthy to open the book, to break the seals, to reveal its content, and to realize its prophecies. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he begins to break these seals, we learn that the very first horse that rode out of the first seal that was broken was the white horse representing the victorious gathering of the church by the preaching of the gospel. It's for that reason that everything continues in history. As soon as that purpose is accomplished, as soon as the gospel cannot be preached anymore, as soon as the last elect is gathered into the church, then the end shall come. We notice that in the service of the preaching of the gospel, in order that the gospel might be preached, the white horse was followed by the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. The horse of war. The horse of economic disquality, of poverty, and of riches. The horse that is of disease and infirmity. All of these horses mean that there are powers in the world that allow the preaching of the gospel to triumph. As long as there's trouble in the world, war amongst the nations, as long as there is a feverish attempt to overcome diseases and all these sufferings and sorrows of mankind, as long as there is economic inequality and tension between labor and management, the rich and the poor, the world is preoccupied, the church may preach her gospel, and the church is gathered from generation to generation. Interestingly now, that when the Antichrist comes, there will be less and less of the four horses. There will be less war. All the nations, as we saw in the last few Sundays, will be brought together in the great beast that rises up out of the sea. There will be war no more. And because that beast is acceptable in the eyes of the people, it is because it accomplishes great wonders and signs so that all the peoples of the world go after the beast, desire that kind of world rule. And by means of science and inventions and the development of a false prophet deceiving people, there is then as it were, triumph over diseases and triumph over riches and poverty and the inequality, so that there is money to spend and money to do so many things to elevate society to a high level that the Antichrist seeks. So there's less and less of war, poverty, diseases, and with it, open hostility against the church, so that the church is persecuted, as we saw last Sunday. For the Antichrist causes that the image of the peace can both speak and discover who is for and against the Antichrist. Therefore causes great persecution. And the Church of Jesus Christ suffers and is forced to go into hiding, so that the Church cannot publicly and openly function as the Church of Jesus Christ. The fear then, that history is fast drawing to a close. It's apparent then that with the reign of Antichrist, history is standing very close to its final hour. And now tonight we begin our study then, which tells us that the final hour is at hand, when Gog and Magog rise up against the great kingdom of Antichrist. It's in Revelation 20, the first 10 verses, that we have detailed account of what is called the Battle of Armageddon. Now we want to study that. In order to study that, we should proceed somewhat carefully. So tonight we're going to take the first 3 verses, which describes the binding of Satan. And then we want to examine verses 4 and 5. And there it's interesting that while Satan is bound from a certain perspective for 1,000 years, the saints are reigning for 1,000 years in glory, free from the first and from the second death. And then in 7 through 9, and carrying over into 10, we have more detail of the actual Battle of Armageddon itself. So we want to examine that tonight. But in doing so, we want to notice that the approach now of this passage indicates to us a word of good news. If the Lord allows us to be on the face of the earth at the time of the Antichrist, I suppose it will be a very difficult time for us. Surely the Word of God makes plain that not to be able to buy and sell, and to be, as it were, hunted down as the beast of the field, not able to enter into the life of the kingdom of Antichrist, be poor when everybody else is rich, have no work when everybody else is prospering, denied access to all the wonders of the inventions of man, the man that reaches the zenith of his power, 666. The ultimate accomplishment of the human race. And the church despised and rejected in this world. And you see, we need the gospel from this perspective, that the Antichrist is doomed. Though God in His sovereignty allows the Antichrist to reach such heights of accomplishment, yet it's in the Battle of Armageddon that we learn that the seeds of destruction, the seeds of imminent death, chaos and confusion, is in the very heart of man. Man without God, man without Jesus Christ, is the greatest fool of all. Before the Lord Jesus Christ comes and closes the last chapter of human history, He will demonstrate that man, proud, rebellious man, who listened to Satan, says, I will be like God, knowing good and evil. God will cause His kingdom to fall. Panic will be in His heart. The nations of the world will cry to the mountains to fall upon them, the hills to cover them. Babylon shall fall in terror. Great cataclysms shall take place. The sun shall be darkened and the moon shall turn to blood. And in the midst of that final desolation, when man unleashes the last great battle, Christ will appear, and he shall triumphantly take his church, the everlasting glory of the true kingdom. Foundation is in perfect righteousness. New Jerusalem, foundation. 12 beautiful stones in the infinite pleasure of our God. Your place and my place, beloved by faith, is to keep that perspective. Our salvation, our glorification draws closest in the darkest moment of human history. Our Lord Jesus Christ shall come. So tonight, let's examine in the first part of this chapter, the finding of Satan. Let's notice, first of all, then, what is the meaning of this vision? So we have to go through it somewhat and touch upon the main elements that we have here. Let's notice in the second place that the main thought of the first part here is that Satan is bound. And so we have to ask the question, to what extent is Satan bound? And the third thing is the duration. He is bound for 1,000 years. How long a period of time is that 1,000 years? Because at the end of the 1,000 years is the great battle of Armageddon. So you can see this is prelude now to our understanding of this final battle. The binding of Satan. Meaning of the vision, the extent of his limitation whereby he's bound, and the duration, 1,000 years in which he is bound. Let's take a few moments to put chapter 20 in the whole of the book of Revelation. You recall that the opening revelation, the beautiful description we have at the beginning of the book of Revelation is, Christ Jesus exalted. God is sitting upon his throne. There is the beautiful emblem of the covenant, the rainbow that surrounds his throne, the sea of glass, the 12 beasts, the 24 elders, the four beasts, the 24 elders, all of which represent the hopeful anticipation of the consummation of the kingdom. God in his glory. That book is the subject of Revelation. As we've said before, the seven seals, which are those seven wax tabs on the end of the scroll, the unfolding of the book of Revelation, the content of this book, the secret counsel of God, each time a seal is broken, more detail is given. The seventh seal turns into seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet turns into seven vials. Now it's in chapters 6 and 7 that we have the content of the seals. In chapters 8 and 9, we have the content of the trumpets. In chapters 15 and 16, we have the content of the vials. Interwoven now amongst these principal chapters, which give us the real skeleton, the structure of the book of Revelation, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, we have, as it were, extra revelation. That is, more detail is given to us. It's as if the Holy Spirit takes the magnifying glass and takes out a certain truth and amplifies that for us. So that from that perspective, we looked at Revelation 13. That's one of these interlude chapters. And we have learned some more detail about the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, the beast out of the earth, and the mark that he assumed. It's in chapters 17, which follows now the pouring out of the vials, that we have more detail in the judgment of the false prophet, the great whore, the apostate false church. In chapter 18, we see the effect of the fall of Babylon upon the people, how they cry with great distress and terror of soul. In chapter 19, we have a tremendous contrast, the marriage of Christ and the Lamb. Every once in a while, the Holy Spirit throws in, as it were, a beautiful, consoling vision of hope and comfort for the church. And so he does that in chapter 19, the beautiful picture of the bride church, taken in marriage with Jesus Christ, her husband. And she's dressed in the white robes of the righteousness of Christ. And it's in chapter 20 then that we have really a summary, a final summary that ties, as it were, the whole idea, the final idea, the commentary of history, from the binding of Satan to the reign of the saints in glory, the loosing of Satan, the battle of Armageddon, as it were, the last summarization of all of history that opens up the way to the last judgment, the last part of chapter 20, 21 and 22, new heavens and the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, the exaltation of the church. Now we have to be careful that Revelation is not chronological. It would be a terrible injustice to the very nature of Revelation to make this chronological. And I say this because this is especially important if we understand chapters 19, 20, and 21. It isn't so that 19 is now historically before chapter 20. It isn't so that the marriage of Christ and the Lamb has taken place and then Satan is bound for 1,000 years or the like. And then comes the final judgment of the end. It's not historical chronology. But it is rather a summary. And this summary is in the form of a vision. We better remind ourselves of that too, because if you are acquainted at all with these first 10 verses of Revelation 20, and I want to introduce that a little bit to you tonight, they probably are the most controversial verses of the whole Bible concerning eschatology, concerning the end of the world. These 10 verses are the most debated, torn apart, and argued concerning the end of the world. In order to approach that tonight, we do well to remind ourselves that chapter 20 now is a vision. We do not have it so that John actually saw, as it were, this angel, as if this is now taking place right now, in that very moment, in the presence of John. That's important, as we'll see by and by. This is part of the book of Revelation, which is a tremendous vision. John is on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day. He is now receiving these visions, one after another. And he is told to write it down so that in the chronology and in the account of the vision, which has all of its ramifications, John now is describing in his written form through the Holy Spirit what he saw in a vision. What did he see? He saw now this angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit. A lot of speculation as to who this angel is. That's not necessary. It's not beneficial. All we read is it's an angel. Sometime in the book of Revelation, the angel is Jesus Christ. When it is such, it is easily identified. Whether this is Jesus Christ or not, it's not that important. An angel is simply a messenger of God. Here it's obvious that the purpose of this angel, the function that he performs, is a function that he, as an angel, a messenger of God, in this vision, can perform only when the Lord Jesus Christ commissions him to do it. So the identification is surely, whether this is Christ himself, whether this is an angel, it simply is this, it is an angel as commissioned by Jesus Christ to perform this work. Notice that we have here 3 locations. Again, in a vision. You have heaven, you have earth, and you have the bottomless pit. Or, as it's more correctly translated from the Greek, the abyss. That's a much closer transliteration of the Greek word. And the abyss describes somewhat more graphically what this is. Heaven, of course, is that place where the Lord Jesus Christ is in glory. That's a place too. We do not know the place. It is outside the scope of this earth. We cannot see it. We do not have access to it, but it is a place that God has created which correctly manifests His glory. That heaven is a place where the saints are now. Christ Jesus is there now. God manifests Himself in this place called heaven. There's a great deal of activity going on in heaven. That's heaven. The earth, of course, is the sphere in which you and I live. This earth, where man dwells, this place of history, this place where you and I take our abode. And the abyss is a description given to us, the form of a vision, which describes that place in a special way where the devils are confined. Now remember, this is a vision. So we have to be careful that we do not simply say that the devils and these fallen angels are in a place where they can not come out of and have access to anything else. In Revelation 12, we learn that the devils were cast out of heaven. They have no access to heaven. But in Revelation 12, they were cast to the earth. And so the earth is certainly a sphere and a bone where Satan and the devils have continual access. The abyss now in the vision is that place which the devils call home. That's their place. In the 9th chapter of Revelation, in connection with the 5th trumpet, is a very beautiful description that another angel there, a star from heaven, fell to the earth that had the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss. And in connection with the 5th trumpet, that abyss was opened up. And smoke came out of that abyss. And locusts came out of that abyss. And there was a strange creature with stingers in their tails. And they went walking all through the earth. And they caused men to have suffering and pain. A description that the devils and all these fallen angels and evil spirits come out of this abyss and have access to the earth and cause men to follow after their pernicious and evil ways. Now this abyss is distinguished from the lake of fire. We have that in chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and should be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now that's the final abode for all the devils and all who follow them. That's called the lake of fire. The abyss now must be distinguished from the lake of fire. Now in this vision, this angel that comes from heaven comes with a chain, gets a hold of the dragon. The dragon that is called the old serpent, the devil and Satan, and binds him with this chain for 1,000 years, casts him then into that abyss, slams the door shut, seals that abyss so they cannot come out again, and limits him and confines him for 1,000 years. Striking, isn't it, that he's called here four names. And I am sure that the purpose of this is to impress upon us the nature now of this dragon, old serpent, Satan, devil. He is the dragon, as we saw in chapters 12 and 13, from the point of view of his wrath and his tremendous power. There he's pictured as the dragon. Remember, he's on the shore. He gives power to the beast. And there he's pictured in his ferocity. You and I cringe. He is truly deadly. He has tremendous power to influence. He's the old serpent because even though he's the dragon, as far as his threatening power, nevertheless he is that old serpent, the deceiver. The serpent has the idea of deception. He's very tricky. He doesn't come out with his claws showing. Just like he did in the Garden of Eden. There he comes in his subtlety and in his way of deception. He's the old serpent, because by now he's as old as history. He has learned a few things, and in his deviltry and subtlety, he is able to be called the deceiver. Now he's devil. Devil makes him the slanderer, the one who comes with a lie, the false accuser. And he is also Satan, the adversary, the opponent, the one who endlessly, ceaselessly, with every form of deception and ingenuity, attacks the Church of Jesus Christ. Now it's as if the Holy Spirit can't describe him enough, because all these four critical areas, the nature of Satan, and he's bound with a chain. This angel doesn't come with some kind of a sword to cut the dragon's head off. It isn't that kind of a warfare. It is chained. So he's going to bind him. And he's going to bind him, put him in this abyss. He has the key in his hand. He's going to take that key, the key which represents authority. He has the right to confine him. And he's going to stay there for 1,000 years. And at the end of 1,000 years, he's going to come with that key again. The angel will open up that abyss, let this dragon and Satan out, and let him do what he wants to do, his final act in history. I said that this is highly controversial because this deals with the millennium. The word 1,000 years literally is millennium. And the word millennium means 1,000 years. Now you notice in this passage that we read, 1,000 years is used in 4 specific ways. Words of our text tonight, 1,000 years describes how long Satan is bound in the abyss. Then you get chapter 4, verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, the souls of them that were beheaded and so on. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So that 1,000 years describes the duration of the reign of the saints with Jesus Christ. Then we get into verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So that it is in 1,000 years that we have what is called the first resurrection. And then finally in verse 7, and when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and go out and deceive the nations Gog and Magog to gather them in battle, the number as the sea, they surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire comes down from God out of heaven and devoured them, so that you have 4 mentions of the 1,000 years. 1,000 years now is where we have controversy, because there are those who teach that 1,000 years is a time in which Christ will reign on earth, that Christ will come before 1,000 years. Now tonight, I'm not going to go into all kinds of details of all these, because this is so involved. Any of you that have tried to study premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, then you know that there's so little difficulty, so much difficulty to be able to pin it down. What is it? Have you ever tried to study premillennialism? And all their charts, how they try to fit things into each other, you know, that's subject for a whole discussion itself. I just want to give you a thumbnail description of what they mean by it. They are called premillennialists because the pre, that's the preposition that is translated before. And they are premillennialists because they teach that Jesus will come before the millennium. As we said before, these premillennialists speak about many comings of Jesus. They speak about Christ coming for the saints. That's called the rapture. According to premillennialism, that can happen any time now. If you've ever talked to one, if you've ever read the book Late Great Planet Earth, which is a popular view, and there are all kinds of very sophisticated analysis. The Scofield Bible is premillennialist. You know that they have this idea that somewhere towards the end of history, all of a sudden, all the Christians, the gospel age will come to an end, and there will be the rapture, the disappearance of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ that's living on the face of the earth. And so they have so many graphic descriptions. If an airplane is flying through the sky and the pilot is a Christian, all of a sudden that airplane is not going to have a pilot anymore. All of a sudden people will disappear. And so they talk about, how this is going to be, the excitement. And there will be empty places. Everybody will be known as who was a Christian because they're all raptured. The ultimate trip is swept out of the earth. After the rapture, Antichrist will reign for 7 years. During that 7 years, the world is terrible. But isn't it striking? Now, premillennialists teach us, the church, you and I don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about persecution. You don't have to worry about suffering, because if you're a Christian, you're going to take the ultimate trip before it ever happens. But in those 7 years, the world will become abominable. Antichrist will reign, and the power and the dread of all these beasts that we've had will take place, as described by pre-mill. The striking thing is that during those 7 years, it's going to have a tremendous effect upon the Jews. And that's why the pre-mills are so interested in Israel and the Jews. Because they say that during these 7 years, and the evil time of the Antichrist, the Jews are going to be awakened to realize they missed it all. That Jesus, after all, was the Messiah. And there will be a mass conversion of the Jews. And there will be a true religious revival. And the Jews become the influence of the whole world. So that at the end of the 7 years, the reign of Antichrist, the whole world will be translated into a wonderful kingdom. And Satan will be bound. So that the deepest occasion, explanation, why this world is going to be heaven on earth, Satan is going to be bound so that he cannot influence people to commit sin anymore and evil. And this whole world will be wonderful. And Jesus is going to come with the saints. Nobody's ever told me how that's going to work. People that don't have any bodies are going to come back to earth and somehow mingle with people that are living in Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to rule in Jerusalem. Actually, a wonderful world kingdom. Jews and Gentiles, the whole world will be of one spiritual mind. And for 1,000 years, there will be what's called the millennial kingdom on earth. And the saints will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. In Jerusalem. And at the end of 1,000 years, Satan is going to be loose. And he's going to deceive the nations so that Gog and Magog, and here they enter into all kinds of, they would say, accurate descriptions. You ever read any details of the Battle of Armageddon as it's given by a pre-mill? They've got the nations all broken down. Who's going to be involved in Gog and Magog? There's going to be Russia, and the nations are going to rise up and battle against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, is Jesus Christ. And then you're going to have China, and there's going to be certain strategies and certain initial conflicts, and then they're going to retreat. It's all laid out, such detail, based supposedly on prophecy. And that finally, in the midst of all of this, there will be the great revelation. Jesus Christ himself shall show himself as God. And there shall be the utter destruction of the world. And there will be the judgment on the great white throne. Israel shall forever be on the new heavens and the new earth. And the church is going to be separated from Israel. The church is going to be taken into some heaven. So that Israel and the church will never be together in eternity. The church, the Jew, will be one place, and the church in heaven in another. That's called premillennialism. 1,000 years, Jesus is coming before 1,000 years. Another interesting view is what's called post-millennialism. And post, you, I suppose, understand is the preposition after. That idea is, and I have not yet been able to carefully understand where the Antichrist fits into the post-millennial view, except in a general way, the Antichrist has control now. As John tells us, in the world there are many Antichrists, so that there is always that anti-Christian evil influence in this world. But now Satan is bound. Right now. Not a literal 1,000 years, but now the gospel age. And the gospel is preached. And there is a great success in the preaching of the gospel, so that as the post-millennialists teach, that there is a great conversion of all the peoples of the world under the gospel. And so they hold up for us that assurance that in the future the church is going to succeed. And there will be an establishment of law in the kingdom on earth. And the gospel will have that effect. And after the gospel has that glorious effect, after this 1,000 years in which there will be great peace and prosperity because the gospel will influence all areas of life, Christ Jesus will come again, so that he comes at the end of the millennium. Now, you and I are known as amillennialists. That is, we do not believe in a literal 1,000 years, but rather in general, we interpret this vision to mean the 1,000 years, we'll get at that by and by, is symbolic of the time of Jesus Christ's resurrection, victory over sin and death, to the time that he returns at the end of the ages. Not a literal 1,000 years, a symbolic spiritual time. During this time, Satan is bound. And Satan is bound so that he cannot cause the last battle. He is bound for the 1,000-year period. For that time in which the gospel is preached, he's bound, he's limited, and in his limitation now, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplishes his purpose by the preaching of the gospel, the gathering of the church, and at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loose. The Antichrist will establish himself in his glory. And in the loosing of Satan, it will be that last battle. And that battle will mark the fall of the Antichrist and the presence of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Let's ask the question then a little more particularly. What is meant now by the binding of Satan? As we pointed out, the premills believe that Satan is bound absolutely. In other words, they interpret this to mean that in 1,000 years, that is when Christ will reign in Jerusalem, there will be a perfect world. There will be a time of peace and prosperity, real people getting along. In their description, it sounds as if heaven has come to the earth. And all of that is because Satan is bound. Absolutely, he has no power to move. He cannot do anything. He cannot influence the world, and therefore, it is possible that perfection can be upon the earth. But if we look at this text carefully, you see that cannot be the case. In verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now notice, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him. Why? That he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, so that it is given to us the specific area of his binding. And we aren't told that he's bound so he can't do anything. We're told simply that he is bound so he cannot deceive the nations. And if you look at verse 8, that he goes out to deceive the nations, that's not all the nations. That is specifically Gog and Magog, those nations, which caused them then, soon as he is free, that he can go out and deceive Gog and Magog, that deception causes Gog and Magog to come to battle against Jerusalem, the city of the great king. And fire comes down from God to destroy him. Now, the Bible speaks about the binding of Satan in various ways. Binding of devils. But nowhere does that say that it's bound absolutely. Let me give some examples. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. And if God spared not the angels that sin, now that's the description of devils, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Now that's a description of what God does to all these fallen angels. He casts them down to hell, delivers them to chains, notice, of darkness. Now who in the world is going to say that that means that they are bound absolutely so they cannot do a thing? It's all in visionary language. The chains now are the chains of darkness, that is, the chains of their moral depravity. They are bound to be the servants of sin. That's why you read later on in 2 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Sure. All these fallen angels, and the devils included, confined to chains of darkness. But that doesn't mean that they have no access to the earth, that they are not able to move and do things. No, they are in the bondage of their own moral depravity to do their evil work to influence the world. In Jude, verse 6, we read, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. It's almost the very same language. All those fallen angels are chained in darkness. But you know in Revelation 12, verse 12, when the vision there is that these fallen angels are driven out of heaven and cast to the earth, then the word goes forth, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. So that even though it is described as being in chains, they still are functioning. They still are doing their evil thing in the world. Their chains are chains that limit them to darkness. There is no possibility that these fallen angels, these devils, these servants of Satan, in any way may be viewed as doing anything good, but they are evil, and they are intent on evil, and they are of the same motivation of the devil, roaring about, seeking to devour the church of Jesus Christ. Well, that doesn't sound like someone who's in an abyss somewhere, and he can't do anything. This is certainly functioning, doing many things that are evil. Striking thing is that if we would look at this as Satan being absolutely confined to the abyss, so he can't even have access to the world, and the result of that is that this world becomes beautiful and perfect, that presents all kinds of problems. That would assume then if the devil is put away, everything else is wonderful. What about man's moral depravity, the depravity of his nature? What's going to happen to that, you see? The free mills don't tell us. If Satan has captivated the abyss, how come Christ is going to come to an earthly Jerusalem and reign in a world of perfection and glory? What happens to all the evil natures of men? In the second place, what is going to happen to convert the Jews? Anything that the Bible tells us about the way of salvation is that salvation comes by the preaching of the gospel. That's the beauty of the white horse that we have studied. Christ gathers his church by the preaching of the gospel. Why is it so that Antichrist, foul Antichrist, stands in the power of man in his glory, but is evil in his heart, that That arm is going to be changed, and the Jews that stood in rebellion against Christ are all going to be converted when there isn't even a church on the earth anymore. No saints to bring the gospel anymore. That contradicts the gathering of the church, the way in which God operates by His Word and Spirit. But worst of all, that teaches that the kingdom of Antichrist will become the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And that is serious business. Nowhere does the Bible teach that. Nowhere do we learn that the kingdom of this world, man, Antichrist, the very epitome of hell on earth, vile in its structure, shall become the kingdom of Jesus Christ and shall be so transformed that Jesus is going to come to the kingdom of this world that will become the kingdom of God. You see, all of Scripture emphasizes that there is opposition, spiritual antagonism, hostility, and that will stay to the very end. Christ in His coming is going to bring judgment on the kingdom of this world. Man will fall. Babylon is fallen, is fallen, is the cry that goes throughout the cities of the world. Not because they're going to be saved, but because God is going to measure out upon them vials of His wrath. No, Satan is bound from one perspective, and that is that he cannot deceive the nations. Now, I know there's controversy also here with our post-millennial brethren who suggest that the binding of Satan and the deception of the nations has to do with the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's true. That is very true, even though this text does not explain that. We know, for example, in Matthew 12:19, the parable that Jesus gives. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good, except he first bind the strong man and then spoil his goods? And in that parable, Jesus is saying that he casts out devils not in the name of Beelzebub, but because he is the Lord of the devil. He is the one who binds Satan, and in the binding of Satan is able to effectively preach the gospel unto all the nations. John 12:20, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out, and I will draw all men unto me. So that it's true that from that certain perspective, Satan is under the control of God so that the gospel may be preached unto the nations and the church may be gathered. But here, the teaching is not to deceive the nation, and not even all the nation, but Gog and Magog. Now, who's Gog and Magog? Briefly tonight, the Lord willing, we want to see that more in connection with the actual battle itself. Gog and Magog is mentioned in the Bible in Ezekiel 38:39. To our knowledge, there is no country that was ever called Magog. And in Ezekiel, Gog is the leader of Meshach and Tubal. To our knowledge, there's no country that's known by Meshach and Tubal. Gog and Magog does not take on a historical perspective. That is, there is no king, no kingdom that is called Gog and Magog. Ezekiel here is prophesying. And strikingly, it's in the prophecy of Ezekiel that has to do with the judgment of God upon the nations. In Ezekiel, we're reminded that even though God will use the enemy, Babylon, to bring Jerusalem into captivity, yet His judgment falls upon the nations, and the prophet Ezekiel thunders upon them. There shall come from the north hordes of people, and in the midst of this, Gog and Magog is involved, and there shall be imminent destruction, so they will not be able to destroy the beloved church. Prophetically now, that speaks of the end of the ages. Gog and Magog. That is a description now of heathen nations that for a time will become part of the kingdom of Antichrist. And for some reason, they become disillusioned and dissatisfied. The hint is given to us that they are intent to surround the beloved city, which, of course, typically is Jerusalem. The idea would then be that in the kingdom of Antichrist, there are nations distinguished from other nations. There are Christian nations, nominally Christian nations, and there are heathen nations. When we think of Africa, for example, a heathen nation is not a nation that has no Christians. A heathen nation is a nation in which Christianity has never had an impact. In that sense, you can say Japan would be the same thing. China. The hordes of these people, the power, the numbers, and the emphasis upon tremendous numbers. It would seem that Gog and Magog takes on the perspective of heathendom. So that the Battle of Armageddon becomes a religious war. A religious war in which the heathen nation, for example, you have today in the world a faction of Islam. We saw that in connection with Iran. The fanatical Iranians, who were, as they call, fundamentalists. Hostile people. That's when our country got into trouble. They took our men hostage. That's an indication of the character of some of these countries. Character of certain African countries. The character even of some more sophisticated and educated country. It may even be of China and the like. But one thing is true, that there is hostility between nations as far as Christianity is concerned. Generally speaking, the church is found in the Christian nations, nominally Christian. So that the Battle of Armageddon is, when Satan is loose, he's going to cause these heathen, hostile people, who gnash their teeth at any form of Christianity, who have been brought into the anti-Christian kingdom, but don't like it. Out of sheer force of popular pressure, they are made to be part of it. But then Satan is loosed at the thousand year, and then he deceives these nations and causes a great battle called Armageddon. Now you can see why this thousand years then is not a literal thousand years. That simply is the whole period in which Jesus Christ triumphed in the cross and is going to come again. In the Bible, thousand is used sometime in a very symbolic way. Psalm 105, verse 8, He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to a thousand generations. Now there the parallel of the Hebrew structure is, forever is parallel to a thousand generations. Not a literal thousand generations. It is simply a way of saying forever. The numbers of the book of Revelation now begin to take meaning for us. We've examined the number four, the four horsemen. We've examined, for example, the number six and the combination of six with ten. The numbers, as they unfold in the book of Revelation, the number three is the number of God. The number four is the number of man. The number seven is the number of the covenant. The number 12 is the number of the church in the midst of this world. You have 144,000. Now here you just have 1,000, which is combinations of 10. 10 times 10 times 10, which simply is the completion of God's time. Into that symbolic meaning, point is that it is the time of history. Why? Why the time in which Jesus Christ triumphed in the cross? Oh, you see, that's the gospel then for us tonight. A thousand years in which Satan is bound so that he cannot cause the Battle of Armageddon to take place is that Jesus Christ triumphed over the devil. Oh, do we not understand from the perspective of the Old Testament? The prophecy came. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It is the serpent who is the prince of this world. It's the devil who says, this is my domain. He tempted Jesus Christ properly when he said, bow down to me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Until Jesus Christ made satisfaction for sin. Until Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the domain of Satan was over all the nations of the world and all the peoples of the world. But when Christ made satisfaction for sin, He is worthy to open the books. Now Satan is bound. He's placed under His control. Not that he doesn't have any access to this world. He's a raging lion. He's deceptive. He's gone through all the world. But he cannot cause the final battle to take place. He cannot cause the heathen nations in hostility to attack the Christian nations. That he must wait. And he must wait until after Antichrist reigns for a time. He must wait until the measure of iniquity is full, when the kingdom of this world shall boast of their accomplishment. Then Christ will release Satan, that little season. And then he will bring about the final battle. And in that final battle, it will be displayed the terror of man, and the folly of man, and the judgment of God upon the nations. That's going to be the last holy war. That may very well be a nuclear war. That may be a war in which man is going to ultimately have as his goal self-annihilation. But God won't let that happen. In the middle of the unleashing of all the weapons of war, the chaos and the confusion and the complete disarray of all the nations of the world, Jesus Himself will personally appear. And in that personal appearance, the battle will never be decided. The last page of history, man is a fool. Man without Jesus Christ has no peace. The kingdoms of this world are deceit and folly. Oh, beloved, you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You think it's hard to suffer for Jesus' sake in the kingdom of man. Oh, keep in mind, the last battle will be the folly of man displayed. Oh, may you and I and our children keep our eye of faith upon the coming of Jesus Christ. For it is coming, our redemption, kingdom of heaven. Amen. Father in heaven, we wrestle to understand thy word. We wrestle to understand the exalted power that Jesus had to send the gospel unto all the nations, to limit the power of the devil so that he cannot bring about the last battle until the time is ready, that all of history may be unfolded and the precious church may be gathered. Lord God in heaven, help us to discern the times in which we live, not to be dismayed, but help us to put our faith upon Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven and the good news of the gospel and the hope of everlasting life and glory. Father, we thank you that all things are in thy control, so that our salvation is guaranteed with certainty. Heaven, whatever. Amen.